This sermon was preached at the Saints of Grace Truth Church on May the 8th, 2016. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, which says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." This text teaches us the reality of Paul's love, that Paul's love was not just an emotional affection, but a powerful moving force within him, as he said earlier that he loved them with all the affection of Christ. Now we see what God speaks about love when he says, "Because God loved us, he gave Christ so that we could be the righteousness of God." So we're going to look at love today and look at what it actually means to be loving, according to the Apostle Paul. Please enjoy. The power of the gospel to produce a supernatural affection that surpasses the wisdom and the understanding of the world to such a degree that the world is sort of confused and confounded that there'd be such an affection. And not just the affection for each other, because it's easy to love those who are like us, who love like us, who talk like us, who live like us, but also the affection that the church had for the world, for the greater area, evidenced by the fact that they shared the faith, that they prayed for their enemies, that we see not only here in this letter to the Thessalonians, but also to the letter to the Philippians and the Ephesians and other places where Paul teaches, not just sometimes through correction, but here through exaltation of God to say, we see the Lord in you because of your love. Just as Luke prayed earlier that Jesus himself said that they will know you are my disciples. We will be known as followers of Christ for what? For your love for one another. I made mention last week about the reality of love and what it looks like sometimes in our culture. I made the statement that love is not at any time a feeling. Love is never how we feel about someone. Love is not that which we feel boiling up in our soul and our flesh and the cute fuzzies, the warm fuzzies or the butterflies or the stomach. That's like diarrhea. That's not love. That's IBS. It's nerves. It's adrenaline. The same feeling you can have if someone pulls out in front of you and you slam on brakes. You must be in love with the car. I mean, you know. We've misunderstood the idea of love because our culture takes a word that in itself has deep, full meaning, and we change the meaning of it by the way we expressly act out that word. For like the word friend. Oh, that's my friend. Is it? That's your friend? What's their middle name? Gotcha. And that's not a test of friendship because most people don't like to give our middle names. Most people don't think about that stuff. It's not really important. But I mean, you know, if you've known someone for 10 years as your quote friend, you know a little more about them than just their first name and what kind of car they drive or where they live, what kind of glasses they might wear. Love is not about that. Love is an investment. John would tell us in his first epistle that God is love. And when we don't understand the reality of love as it's defined by God, who is the creator of such things, who is a reflection of his essence, then we then take God and we mold him into our definition of love. That, my friend, is false worship. That's idol worship. That's a false God, a false Christ, a false gospel. And friends, if we don't learn the truth, chances are we can't teach the truth. I find it very difficult if someone saw each other on the street and everyone was destitute and someone was hungry and you were hungry and you had nothing to eat and they had nothing to eat, that they would beg of you food. They would follow you around and you could say, "Yes, I have some food to give you. Just come with me." And they follow you around for 40 days, 50 days, and you both die of starvation because you never had anything to give them anyway. The same thing with water.
The same thing with the gospel. If you don't have the gospel, you can't give the gospel. You can't give the gospel if you don't know the gospel. You can't have the gospel if you don't hear the gospel. My friends, you can't give love if you don't know love. You can't have that which is not given you. You can't give that which is not of you. You can't be love. And that's a better way of understanding love, is that we are love. If God is love and Christ is in us and we are in Christ and we are the body, then that which is love in our lives is how we are. It's who we are. It's what we are. We are love. Not just loving, not just affectionate, but all of those things combined, because we are love. Love is, as I've already said, a very misunderstood reality. And in that sense, love is not necessarily present in our reality, in our culture today. You might think, well, why are we talking about love? Because that's what Paul is about to pray. In chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, we see Paul say, now, look at verse 11, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. And so the text here is a continuation of what we looked at last week and the week before, where Paul talks about their love. He is worried about these Christians because they were abandoned. I'm reminding us of the context of this writing. He's worried about that their persecution may cause them to fall away from their professed faith. He's worried that they may be led astray, and they were led astray in some doctrinal issues and some theological issues, like end times and the resurrection, and we'll look at that. But he was afraid in his spirit. It's not a spirit of doubting God, but a spirit of burden. We have a spirit of burden. It doesn't mean that we live in fear, but to say we have no fear, have no feeling of fear at all, or no thought or consciousness of fear is just to lie. What are we doing? Repressing it? Yes, we have a burden. If our children are going to go driving for the first time by themselves, there's a fear there. There's a healthy fear there, because it's a dangerous place. People die in cars. We put our child in daycare or preschool for the first time, we drive away and we fall apart at the end of the drive. Like, oh, my baby, somebody's going to like kill it. No, they're going to take care of it. But we have this fear. Paul had a concern, a burden, that if he didn't get back there soon enough, that many Christians may fall away, or many professing believers may be tempted to fall away. Because maybe they weren't believing, really believing. Maybe they were just, what did I say last week? Enthusiastic about the gospel message. And that if temptation came to fall away because it would cost them something, that they would. And so he wanted to be there on the ground, not only to see with his eyes that they were staying in the faith, but most importantly, so that those who did not stay in the faith, they could preach the gospel. And that by hearing the gospel, God would give them hearts and eyes to hear the gospel, and they would be saved. You see how that works? Paul never says, I want to go and keep these people on their path. Paul wanted to, he understood very clearly that if anyone falls away, we pray for them, we preach to them, we pray for them, we preach to them. You cannot disciple an unbeliever, beloved. It's impossible. That's like putting wings on a horse and calling it Pegasus and pushing it off a cliff. It's going to go right to the bottom. It will never fly. Neither will an unbeliever ever grow in the grace of God. We can grow in our knowledge of what the text says. We can even be enthusiastic about this Christ that we read. But if we do not persevere, if we do not endure, we never were in the body, you see. Love is one of the foundational outcomes, one of the foundational realities, one of the foundational fruits of God-fearing, God-centered, God-saved people. So if we are called to love, friends, we cannot read this text in light of our understanding of love in our culture today. And I know some higher critics and Greek scholars like to get about the three different types of love, phileo, eros, what is that other one? Agape. It doesn't matter. The words are used interchangeably. Sometimes differentiated, like eros being more of a sexual love, but even then it can be something that's not grotesque or an abomination. But in reality, what we see in the New Testament is there is a defining of love by Jesus Christ and a displaying of love by Jesus Christ, effectually then imparting that love as it is his, a part of His righteousness to the people who He saves. You see that? So therefore, we don't look and say, we got to learn to love. We got to teach each other. We don't need a class on love. We need Christ. We don't need to make disciples with a Sunday school class on 1 Corinthians 13. We need to see those words and we need to recognize when we look in the mirror and say, I don't love the way I'm supposed to love. You know what that means? We don't love. If we love with hate, it's not love. If we love holding on to the baggage of all these things that have been done to us and against this person, we don't love. If we love considering the reality of what it will cost us and we gauge that as to how far we invest in a relationship, we aren't loving. Love in our culture is misplaced. It's misaligned with things that the outside world displeases God with. It's outside the will of God for the reality of His righteousness. And love at its center is a reflection of the epitome of the holiness of God. It defines Him perfectly in the reality of how He works with us, for us, and toward us. This is what we need to understand today. Many things we need to understand today, but today in specifics, as Paul is teaching, we need to understand that love is one of those things that compels us to do that which is selfless, costly, and sacrificial. Love invests. Love invites. Love works and displays the heart of God to others. So how do we love? How do you and I love this very day? What is it that we're doing in the context of our living that is loving? I think we should measure it by what we see in the Word of God, not by what we've been taught by good motivational speakers, by books. Heavens to Betsy, please, whatever that means. Please, please stop reading books without discriminating. Well, that sounds a little ugly. The word discern at the root is discriminate. We hear something, we discriminate against that which we hear. Like the Bereans, they heard the Word of God through the mouth of Paul, and they went, let me discriminate that. Let me be discriminatory against that which I know in the Word versus that which I hear with my ears. It matches, yay, we receive it. It doesn't match, we throw it away. And I will charge you, church, that make sure that you don't spend more time watching videos, listening to sermons, and reading other people's books than you do in the Word of God, lest you be tempted and thrown away like a leaf in the sea or in the wind, tossed to and fro. And I know I've used this illustration before. When a family member of mine called and we lived in California and started talking about how amazing the Lord was and then inquiring on what this newfound revelation was birthed from, they said it was birthed from a book, The Shack. I said, oh dear heaven. So I got on my bicycle and I rode all the way into town and I bought The Shack and I came back and I read it in just a few hours. Just read it quickly. And I got back on the phone and the conversation didn't go very well. Because not one place did I see the revelation of God through that text. This is the revelation of God. If you need The Shack or The Shake or The Shimmy or anything else to show you the power of God and the love of God, I suggest you just find another God because you found one already. You see, the Word of God is the only revelation of Jesus Christ. And any commentator, author, preacher, pastor, teacher, helper, whatever he might be, whatever she might be, that does not give you the Word of God in its fullest is a liar and a false teacher and should not be heard, listened to, or instructed. Why do you say such dogmatic things? Because I care more about your eternal joy than I do what you think of me this very day. You can hate me to the end of eternity, but I'd rather you hate me now and live with me for all of eternity than to hate the God of the Bible just because He puts a stomp on our toes of idolatry. And that's what He does. You know how hard it is to go through your bookshelf and start pulling off books that are just full of garbage? You're like, wow, my shelves are empty. Now my pocketbook's empty and my shelves are empty. Now I've got to undo all this junk that I used to get really excited about. What am I going to put on my shelf? Well, just buy more Bibles. You go there, what am I going to read today? Just close your eyes, grab one. There you go, start there, in there, and we're all in a safer place. It bugs me in my soul because I've been in that place when people always, they catch me in town, they catch me online, they catch me wherever. Oh, pastor, they always call me sometimes and they don't even know hardly anything about me. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about others. I read a great book, I saw a great sermon, I saw a good video. Did you see on YouTube? And I'll watch it. And I mean, I'm not going to spend, and I say that now, I'm not going to spend 15 minutes watching this. Why? Because it's Stephen Furtick. I'm not going to listen to that heretic. We should hear, there's some truth in there. I said, well, there's some good food inside of a bag of garbage inside the dumpster too, but I'm not going to dig through it to get it. You want the roaches flicked off your food before it comes out so you're ignorant of the idea that they lived with your food before you ate it? Or do you want a sanitary kitchen from the beginning to the end? Friends, you want a pure gospel. You want a pure God. You've got to have a pure word. And you need to understand that the minute I deter and detract from the scriptures, you need to throw me out on my behind. Try to restore me first. Then throw me out on my behind if I don't repent. And by the grace of God, I pray I never fall prey to that again. Two different prays, one with an E, one with an A. Well, here in this text in verse 11, Paul says, now, look at this language. He says, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. See, we've already heard the report that Paul said that Timothy brought. Timothy was sent. Remember that? I'm just going to remind you some preaching that we did. The text teaches us that the needs of the apostles were laid down for the needs of the joy of the saints in Thessalonica. Remember? They had missions to do. They had church planting to do. Timothy had to be there in order for these things to be successful. And Paul needed his help. But Paul said, what we're doing here is less important than we knowing how you're doing there. So we send what we need to you for the sake of your joy, for the sake of your growth, for the sake of your worship, for the sake of the gospel, so that you can grow and your love for Christ can grow and your love for each other can grow and your knowledge of the truth can grow, so that you can stand in the midst of death and celebrate and be at peace with this persecution because Christ is alive in you and you are alive in Him. And so he says that you came back, Timothy came back, and your love that we'd heard about was not just a story, it was real. And then when Timothy came, your love for us was there. You said, how are the apostles? How is Silas, Silvanus? How is Paul? How's everybody doing? We long to see them. We want to see them. We're so glad that Timothy came. And Paul says that we heard of your reception, your love for us, and how you received us with joy, and how you were concerned for us, as we are also in love with you and concerned for you. Keep this in mind, church, that these people in both places were suffering greatly. Their lives were being taken because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They weren't just having a hard time. They weren't down on their luck. They weren't in the unemployment lines eating soup or free food. They weren't just having bad days. They were dying for the sake of Christ. And yet, you don't ever hear that. Paul would say that the Philippians do all things without grumbling and complaining. Maintain this steadfastness of faith and the steadfastness in the light of suffering and death and persecution for the sake of the joy that is in Christ alone, so that the world looks on and is baffled. What does Paul tell the Ephesians when he says that the purpose of the church is to what? In 3:10, display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places. And for those of you who are around when I preach that, I sort of stated it like this. Is that because the church exists and glorifies God in the darkness of life and under strict persecution, costly, the devil and all the demons of his realm know that Christ is King. It's there. And he says in chapter 6 of Ephesians, you stand firm. Christ is your victor. Can't touch you. And if he does touch you, it's because your Father has sent him there to touch you to the praise of his glorious grace, that you might see the joy in the pain and that God be praised through it. Paul begins to pray. He says, praying day and night without ceasing for you. We're praying. We love you. We can't wait to see you. Now, he sort of just, and in his pen, he just exclaims a prayer. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Paul has exclaimed the beauty of God's work in these Thessalonians, and is now compelled to pray for them all the more. So he was concerned that they may have fallen away, that their joy and their love and all of these things were just hearsay, and that it wasn't really happening. It was just a story. But he saw it. Timothy saw it with his own eyes and reported back, it is true. And so what Paul was praying for in the beginning, he prays all the more for now. Lord, I pray they stand in the faith, they have love for one another, and that their joy abounds. And Timothy comes back and says, it's happening, Paul. It's really happening. Great. He writes him a letter. Now I'm praying that God will abound in you more of this. You want to see us? I pray that God will direct our way to you. He begins this prayer, entrusting what? Entrusting his plans to whom? To God the Father, himself. Paul prays to God himself and Jesus Christ the Lord, both the Father and the Son of the Godhead. Two parts of the Godhead. He prays to them. What does this show us? It shows us a bunch of things here. First and foremost, it provides a clear and explicit doctrine, teaching that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, is indeed God. It shows us that there is no reason to speak to anyone in our prayers and in our time of need but God. Listen to me, church. The national day of so-called prayer was Thursday. Let me tell you something. Unbelievers cannot pray to God. You hear that? God is not their Father. So when the masses of a nation gather around, oh God, heal our land, heal our land, they might as well be doing a concert. They might as well be doing hip hop or break dancing or line dancing or whatever it is they need to do. They need to dance before a totem pole. Praying to God as an unbeliever, it just, as my grandmother would always say, your prayers just hit the ceiling and fall down. What is up with that? See, we misunderstand prayer, and in the end of this, I'm going to give us some things to think about when it comes to prayer. Paul shows us, not just here, but specifically here, he prays to God. Now, why am I making that emphatic point? Because we have a very big problem in our culture that people who are in Christ pray to the devil. I've never heard it. Yes, you have. You've heard it. You might have been partaking of it. Tell the devil what to do. Tell the devil what not to do. Rebuking, binding, moving, shoving, stick him in a closet, put him in a box, tape him to the wall, whatever. We talk to him. Why do we talk to the devil? That's what he wants. That's the temptation that he gave Christ on the mount. He said, look, go over there. Look, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. That's the reason he fell from heaven to begin with. He saw the reflection of God's perfection and holiness and righteousness and power and sovereignty in himself. And he thought himself worthy of praise. He didn't say, I'll take you off your throne. He wasn't a fool. But he did say, I'm worthy to stand next to you in glory. Equality with God is something I want. But the devil, Satan, Lucifer, the angel of light, the most beautiful of all the angels, is not equal with God. He's just a pinpoint reflection of God's majesty. Jesus is equal with God and is worthy of all praise. So we don't pray to anyone but God. Someone goes, I don't understand. Good. Then you're not who I'm talking to that moment. But friends, and none of us are there, but we hear it. You know, I interrupt people when they pray like that around me now. People in town, I'm going to pray for you. It's just, I don't mind that. But I'm always suspicious. Are you even saved? Are you going to pray for me? You know, we don't need to be flippant with our faith. We don't need to pray God's protection over the French fries at McDonald's and pray that the devil isn't in there with sickness. And I mean, you know, I'm not making fun of people. I'm concerned for their souls. But when people bind Satan or people come to the place where they're starting to talk to the devil, I say, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not necessary. And I teach them what Scripture teaches us about that. Really? Because most people who do that, they live in fear. Oh, I didn't get him out of the way today. You know how to get the devil out of the way? Flee. Number one, sexual temptation. Flee temptation. But here's how you get the devil out of the way. God's already done it. So you pray to the Lord. Jesus teaches us to pray. He never says that. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Who's he talking to? Our Father who is in heaven. Holy is your name. You see? Paul is just really pouring the point out for these Thessalonians. You don't need to be praying about the opposition that we have except to God. Because what is the opposition? What was it? Just a few verses back. It says, oh goodness, it's up there. Chapter 3, verse 1, we could bear it no longer. No, chapter 2, verse 18, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but who? Satan hindered us. And the response of this hindering of Satan, Paul prays to God. Paul prays to the Son and to the Father. And what does he do? He says, God, you open the door to direct our way to these people. I am praying that God would do His will and open the door for us to come to you. You know what Paul did not do? He did not organize a committee to plan the trip to Thessalonica. You know what Paul did not do? He did not raise funds to try to get missionaries on the ground in Thessalonica. You know what else he didn't do? He didn't stop preaching the gospel and praying for God to do the will that he had set out before the world began. God will open the door to you, and that's the end of it. And if we don't get to go, then thy will be done. If we get to go, thy will is done. Why did he want to go? To fill up what is lacking in their faith. What's lacking in their faith? Paul prays for their love to abound. But he just got a report that their love was abounding. Wow, Paul's just crazy. He's been locked up too long. No, Paul wasn't crazy. Paul knew the power of God. And Paul knew that no matter how bold and expressive the gospel is in our lives, no matter how powerful our faith is, no matter how abundant our love is, that there's more. That God can do more. And if God doesn't do more, we will do less. And I'll tell you this, the minute we think we've arrived in our faith in any aspect of it, we have stepped off the edge of not being in it. Imagine that as a cliff, you know? A lot of cliffs today. There's a horse down there already. We're heading off to that cliff. And we're thinking, look how high I am. This is where I wanted to be with Christ. Don't ever say that. By your grace, God, I am where I am this day. Would you bring me higher? Would you bring me deeper? Would you help me love more? Paul understood that. Paul even says, and I don't think it's hyperbolic. I don't think he's exaggerating. He says, I have all the affection for Christ for you. So that all the love that I have is equal to all the love that Christ has. So, if Paul had that type of love, then why in the world would he need more? Why would the Thessalonians need more? Because there's more to understand. Friends, do you understand eternal? Do you understand unknowable? Do you understand the richness of the vastness of God and His character and His nature? That there is no limit to God. God is not moved by anything but His own will. God is not measured by anything but His immeasurable being. and the love of Christ that we see displayed on the cross at Calvary, the love of Christ that God would forsake His own glory in the sense of stepping out of that to be made named among humanity, that amount of love is immeasurable. Though we see it, go, wow, it's so big. It's bigger than we can see that it's big. I can't believe I love these people so much. You can love them more. Can't believe that I can worship so deeply. You can worship deeper. It's not a new experience. I'm just saying there's more. Don't ever be satisfied and say, I've arrived. I know how to pray. I know how to worship. I know how to love. I know how to minister. Man, this is great. No, it's not. It's just getting started. And on the flip side of that, when we see ourselves waning, we're in the same place. In need of more of the grace of God. In need of more of the power of God. In need of more of the intimacy of God. In need of more of the love of God. So where do we stand? In need of God. How's that evidenced? Through our prayers. Paul prays to God the Father and of the Son. They are the recipients of these prayers. Let's do this now instead of the end. Are you compelled to pray on an ongoing basis? Do you pray often? Or are our prayers prompted by those pull out in front moments? Oh God, help me. Are our prayers prompted by the smoke alarm of our lives? Yeah, pray then. But friends, you know what? If we're in a practice of praying, those prayers are just naturally in sequence. And I'll tell you, prayer is a difficult thing. Because even in practice, if you read, you know, I've read some contemporary, I've got seminary professors who wrote book on prayer and fasting and all that. I'm like, this is too mystical for me. I'm not getting into that. And then I read the text and it's so simple and transparent. Ask anything. All right, God, I want this, and I want that, and I want this thing and that thing and the other. Give me, give me, give me. And that's not what it means. And then I see Solomon writing about the desires of our hearts and all these other things, and I'm like, wait a minute. What is the desire of our heart? But see, that's the reality of what prayer is. It shows the desire of our heart. How we pray is directly relative to what we love. I want you to hear me. And how we pray is directly relative and parallel to what we know about who God is. Prayer, in essence, in its creation, is given to us by God. Intimacy with God is seen in His Word and then praying. Dependence upon God is seen in prayer. Why? Paul did not think one minute about organizing the efforts to get to Thessalonica. And I'm not saying he flies by the seat of his pants. That's lazy. Just like Abram. He got up early the next morning, got his things together, took his son, took his servants, took the knife to cut his son's throat, and went out on his journey. Early. I'd have overslept on purpose. Oh, look at the time. I'd do it tomorrow, God. He believed that God calling him to kill the very most beloved thing in his life was good for him. He had no idea that God would stay that boy's death. He was probably shocked. But prayer, according to Romans 8, is prepared by God. When we don't know how we ought to pray, Paul says. Who's he talking to? He's talking to people who have never prayed in their entire lives. In Romans, they never prayed ever. These aren't the Jews who have been praying to Yahweh forever. Jews prayed out of obligation. Jews prayed on schedule. Jews prayed with regality and pomp and circumstance. Jews prayed. In liturgy, Jews prayed. And so prayer for the Roman Christian was like, what is this? I'm talking to, where is God? When I pray, I'm used to talking to my statue. When I pray, I'm used to talking, why do I even pray? Is God like Zeus? The people of Ephesus? Poor Timothy? Poor Paul? Is God like Athena? Is God like Artemis? How do we pray? Paul said, look, when you can't pray and you don't know how to pray, the Spirit of God intercedes for us. And we pray with groans and utterances that cannot be understood. God has prepared prayer for His children so that in the same way, those who pray or do not pray, or in contrast, those who do not pray or do not want to pray or are not burdened to pray or are not fighting to learn to pray, friends, there's something just dynamically wrong with our faith. And that's a reality. When you read Spurgeon, Spurgeon was a prayerful man, and Spurgeon struggled with prayer. And that's good for us to see that. Because we see Paul like, whoa, Paul didn't struggle with prayer. Yes, he did. He just didn't write about it because it wasn't important. He just wanted us to see what he prayed. Paul struggled when he laid naked and blistered and cut open and bleeding and hungry and cold. He struggled. Do I pray for God to deliver me from this, or do I just pray for those Christians? Do I pray for God's word to go out? And he prayed the latter. We see Jesus. Did he pray continually for God to just take the cross away? He did pray. He did ask. Did Paul pray for God to take his thorns? Yes, but then the sufficiency of God's grace was enough, and he stopped. Even Jesus, the perfect man who was also God, he prayed, God, take this cup. Father, please, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. I don't want to experience death in my flesh. I don't want to experience your judgment and wrath. But not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus never prayed that prayer again. Prayer has been prepared by God for us. Prayer is also a sign of concern. When we're prompted to pray for each other, it means we're thinking of each other. It means the Spirit of God is at work within us, that we're not so consumed with our own lives, that we actually are being used by God for the sake of the growth and the health and the intimacy and the joy of our people, for each other, our body. Friends, I was tired yesterday. Brother Jack in the back, and I said, I was too tired. He said, go slam your hand or hit your hand or something. You'll be awake for a few days. And I'm like, that's true. Isn't that true? It's hard to call you out like that. Just hit your hand, you know. See, if my hand was pulsing in pain, I'm not going to worry about the dishes. I'm not going to worry about the yard that needs weeding. I'm not going to wonder, did I sprinkle the poison on that ant bed or not? I'm like, ow, my hand hurts. I'm going to lay down. My hand hurts. Put it in my pocket to get something out. I don't care if it's in my pocket. My hand hurts. Lay down at night. You feel the throb. I mean, it's good. It's a good analogy. In the same way, we are one body. And when one of us is beaten down and pulsing, and all the receptors of our nerves are centered in that particular one's life, we feel that pain. And therefore, we're not concerned about the lesser needs, but we're concerned about the greater needs, so therefore we pray. You see how that works? It's a sign of concern. It's a reaction that's birthed from humility. Prayer, by definition, is an act of humility. It's like, I can't do this anymore. It's sort of like kids. No, I can do it. I can tie my shoe, I can walk the stairs, I can open the door, and then they fall down, bump their head, scuff their knee. Ah! You know? There's a little bit of pride in us that wants us to be able to manage these things in our lives. Paul learned and knew and understood that it takes humility to depend on God. Prayer by action is a sign of God's birth. God births humility in our lives. We know that we cannot affect the change that needs to take place. Paul never once thought, if I could just get to Thessalonica, I could teach these people to stand in the faith. Brother Jesse never thinks, if I can just get down there to the abortion clinic on Friday, I know I can convince these people to not abort their babies. Never thinks that. None of us should think, if I can just... You ever had that... We got the probation office next to my wife's office, and we see all these teenagers come by constantly. And I'm like, nah, just beat that kid's tail. He'll straighten up. You know? So easily said. Man, let them come stay at my house for a couple of months. We'll straighten them out. You might affect a change in behavior, but we'll not change their hearts. And as long as Paul was around, like with the Corinthians, they walked the chalk line. But the minute he left, party! They just went loose, lost all sense of wisdom. Which is why he starts out 1 Corinthians with that big mantra. Who are you? Who are wise among you? None of you were noble birth. None of you were somebody to be looked at and awed over. You're just nothing. Praise God, God takes the nothings of the world to bring the things that are to nothing. Christ became nothing so that we could be something. Prayer is an overflow of the heart from what our affections are. As we speak with our mouths, we reveal our heart, what we talk about and spend time with. Prayer, in the same way, is an overflow of our heart. What we pray for is a reflection of what we desire. You see? And what we desire is a reflection of what we love. Do we love the church? Friends, don't ever pray for a ministry. Don't ever pray for a ministry. Pray for people. Pray for persons by name. Pray for people in circumstances. But don't ever pray for the administration of something, the execution of something, in the context of thinking that it's praying for people. Because I tell you, God is more glorified. You think it was Paul's plan to get locked up everywhere? No, but it was God's plan, and he knew it. God told him it would happen. He says, I don't know what's going to happen today or tomorrow or the next week. I don't know what's going to happen in this city or that city, except that God told me by His Spirit that everywhere I go, I'm going to suffer persecution and be locked up. Now, if I had that foresight, I would change plans, wouldn't you? But we pray that God's will is done. Paul prayed for these people because he loved them. He was concerned more about their joy than his joy. He was concerned more about their salvation and their endurance and suffering than his suffering. He was concerned more about their needs than his needs. Friends, love, back to the beginning, is costly. Love is sacrificial. Love is a burden. And most importantly, love is an expression of understanding God's power and His sovereignty. You know why? Because Paul says right here, he says, I pray now may God the Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Only Christ, hear this church, only Christ can open the doors to the will of God. Only Christ can do that which is impossible. Only Christ can change hearts. Only Christ can change circumstances. Only Christ can change hope, despair into hope. Only Christ can heal a marriage. Only Christ can save. Christ alone. In verse 12, he not only prays for that, he not only prays that Christ is the answer against the devil. He only prays that Christ's work would be done and that He would stay the course. He only prays that the will and the purpose of God would provide for their needs in Christ alone. He prays that the Lord would make you increase in love and abound in love. And when you see that combination, increase and abound, it's redundant. Because we see increase, get more. You know, if I've got a dollar in my pocket and I want it to increase and there's $4, I have an increase. But Paul says increase and what? Abound. Abound would be that it overflows immeasurably. And in this he's saying, I pray that the Lord would make you increase and abound. Where? How? In love. I pray that God would make you increase and abound, abundantly abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So let's look at this for a second. Paul prayed for the Lord to do what he's already doing. Paul asked God to continue in the work that he was already working. Lord, you do the love. We see the love of these Christians for each other. We see the love of these Christians for the lost. We see the love of these Christians for us. Would you work in them to make that love bigger? Abounding. Immeasurable. What does that look like, church? It looks to the point when we start loving people in spite of considering what it cost us over and over and over again. Because see, even if we do love someone in abundance, right now, many of us, and sometimes in our life, we count the cost before we love. And we say, I'm willing to let that go. It's money, time, just pure frustration of having to deal with certain peoples. You don't think somebody doesn't like you? Sorry. Everybody in here, somebody doesn't like us. But everybody in here, by the grace of God, love each other. And we give and we sacrifice our days for the sake of each other. Paul has already shown us in verse 6 there, you're longing to see us, your warm reception of us. They are loving people and have been told that they were. But Paul wants to pray because he understands that Jesus Christ is the effectual agent for such an affection. That Jesus is the one who causes it, and Jesus is the one who, listen, keeps it. And then grows it. In Christ, we love. If Christ is in us and we are in Christ, then Christ's love is abundant and Christ's love is increasing. But Paul says, I don't want you just to stay the course. I pray that the Lord will help you love more and more and more and more. He's praying that the church would be more loving toward each other. And this is a godly and powerful prayer, church. This is a godly prayer because it is the will of God that we have love for one another. It is a powerful prayer because it is dependent upon God that He does the work in us that we would love each other this way. Yes, we pray when we see unloving people that God may save them, thus their love will then grow. And when we see unloving brothers and sisters, we see a part of our body who acts unlovingly. We say, listen, the love of God in us abounds more and more. And those who are in Christ, the Spirit of God testifies with their spirit that they are the children of God. And they hear, receive, and respond in repentance. That's God. And then we correct that error of unlovingness. Or we, as Paul would tell us many times, put to death the flesh of selfishness. What we pray for, as I've already said, directly relates to our heart, our desire, our motive, and that which we look for in glory. More and more and more, please, Lord, give them that love that abounds more and more and more. This reveals the intention of the one who prays. Paul wanted these Christians to have the fullness of their joy, knowing that only by them being satisfied and sustained in Jesus Christ would they have it. How is that possible? Sola Scriptura. The Word of God alone. Friends, we cannot look to each other for our joy, though we can find it sometimes. It wanes. There's ebb and flow with our interaction. And some of us in our personalities, we don't want to have help. Some of us are overly helpful. And there's a big blend in between. But we're satisfied in Christ. We're satisfied. And when we pray for each other to have that joy, to have that love, it shows that we really love each other. We can give and do and serve. But friends, if we're not praying for each other, it is worthless long term. Do you hear that? Sometimes I say things that are just mutually exclusive in your ears, and I forget to tell you that they're not. So you're saying we shouldn't serve? And what? No. You do that what you're doing, but we need to pray more. And when we go, if I'm picking up this cold cup of water to give you and quench your thirst, I pray that the Lord would abound in love as I give this to you, that you would not see this water as satisfying, but that you see Christ as the living water. That your joy would be overflowing. As Jesus said in John 4, that I give you water that overflows, that wells up to eternal life. And that my love for you would abound, and that your love for Christ would abound, and that your love for each other would abound. This is the prayer of the church for each other. Because friends, when we truly love each other, we don't have to be taught the specifics and the basics of sacrifice in our lives together. Do we? We don't have to have a chart to teach us how to pray. When Jesus taught us very clearly in Matthew. We don't worry and wring our hands in despair, wondering if we're doing that which is right by the will of God, because we are so in tune with our affection, with Christ and His affection, that it just overflows into our lives. And He just says, not just for one another, look at that. He says, I want you to your love to not just have a love for one another, but a love that abounds, that overflows beyond the measure of the world. I want you to have a love that is an amazing love that's counter to the hatred and the rejection that we've seen in the world. Those people that persecute you, that reject the gospel, that reject Jesus, they hate you. And so though you are experiencing rejection, you embrace each other. Though you're suffering greatly, you engage with each other in such a way that the world is just blown away. And they look at your love and they say, oh, look at how loving they are. But let me show them. They won't love me after I do this. That's why Paul then says, and for all people. For all. Not just the church. Most importantly, the church. But we're to love all people. We're to love haters and posers and losers. And any other errs we can think of. We're to love Democrats and Republicans and Libertarians and Constitutionalists and Independents who are really a mix of those. We're to love smart people and ignorant people and ugly people and pretty people, loud people and soft people. We're to love all people. We are to love our enemies. We were enemies of God, and Christ in His great love for us put Himself in the harm of men by the will of the Father, and He subjected Himself to the judgment of God when He was not His to bear, because He loved us. In like manner, we also love in that way. We should love all people. Their love was superb. And their love for each other was superb, and their love for all others was superb and insurmountable and clear. Let me give you some things to think about in closing in regard to loving all people. Because I think we've learned or have been learning about loving each other. And we'll continue to learn that as we go through this letter and the second letter and all through the letters of the New Testament. But I think sometimes it's hard for us to learn to love those who rub us the wrong way. There we go. That's a tongue twister. What does Paul tell Timothy? In 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's slave should be what? Should not be quarrelsome. But who? But how? But kind to everyone. Able to teach. This is the kicker, right in the teeth. Patiently enduring what? Evil. Oh my gosh, we are all in a mess right now. Patiently enduring evil. Not woefully, not fearfully, not frustrated, not boldly. Patiently. Kindly. Enduring evil. What is evil? Everything everyone does and says that is not for the sake of the glory of God. Everything that anyone does that is not for the glory of God. Even any act of righteousness that is not for the glory of God. Evil. We patiently endure it. The dark, dark, obvious, sickening, weird, worldly, satanic evils that are really not satanic. They come from our minds and bodies and flesh. The devil doesn't put them there. They're there already according to James 1. No man can be tempted from anything that's not already living inside of him. We are living in an evil world. And we're to patiently endure it. Titus, we've already gone through Titus as a church. Titus commands this. It's commanded here. To speak evil of no one. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the world. You know, gossip on the world stage is still murder in the heart. Still murder in the heart. So our love for each other can be great, but if our love for the world is waning, friends, it doesn't work. Everybody expects you to love your children and your cousins and your brothers and your sisters and all that. As they say, cousins and them. But when we love our enemies, when we live our lives, when we're quiet, when we're patient, when we endure suffering, when we endure evil. Now listen, we are to call out, we even see this in Titus, we are to call out that which is ungodly amongst us. We don't turn a blind eye to evil and wickedness. But we are not to be those people who go around speaking evil of those who are evil. Speak evil of no one to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. I mean, Jesus' ministry, if we look in John's Gospel, we see the discourse that he had with the Jews, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. We see these groups all interacting with Jesus. And we see Jesus very harshly rebuke them with the Word of God. And we see Jesus very graciously command the Gospel before them. But we don't see Jesus going around in his social circles talking trash about them. Posting it on their, I don't know what you call it. Wouldn't be their Facebook. I don't know what it would be. Their scroll book. We don't see writings where the apostles went around just talking trash about people. We don't see the letter about the Gnostics, those trashy Gnostics, those stupid Gnostics, those idiot Gnostics. We don't see that because it's not what is in the heart of a Christian. We've got to love people, and part of that is not speaking murderously against them. Even when it's true, we don't speak evil of people. Well, if what they do is evil, then say that. What they've done is evil. But don't defame them. You see the point? It's okay to say abortion is murder. But don't blow up an abortion clinic. Don't get out there and talk about how worthless the doctors are. And how. What is that? They know where they stand. Romans chapter 1 says they know where they stand. And I know there's examples, there's so many more. Just some that are on the top of my head. But why should we do that? Look at verse 13 in closing. Why? Why do we have to be loving toward the world and all the enemies of the cross? Why do we have to be kind and gentle and courteous? Why do we have to be patient? What's the point? What's the point of the lost being with us? Why do we stay here? When God saves us by His power, why not just snatch us out of this world? That would be ideal. But friends, the way the lost, wicked, evil world of which we once were, Ephesians chapter 2, comes to become the holy, blameless, perfect, spotless, glorious body of Christ is when the body of Christ goes and lovingly, kindly, gently, but powerfully proclaims the gospel of Christ, which is good news to all the world who are able to hear and believe on Christ. That's why we're here. So how do we murder man on this side of our face and pray for him on this side of our face? How do we say, oh God, have mercy on these wicked, evil people. Let's start a campaign about all... And then turn around and say, but save them, Lord. Save them, Lord. And the Word of God says, go preach to them and I'll save them. You think I want to hear what you have to say after you defame me all over? Don't bring your gospel to my doorstep. You know, God is sovereign in all this. We're not going to put the blame on us for God not getting His will done. His will would be done. But friends, the point in which that Paul points to is that it is an opportunity to establish the reality of our righteousness before men, but most importantly, before Christ. Look at verse 13. So that, see, that's the action. Do this so that. This is cause and effect. You do this so that this will take place. So that he who? Who's doing this work? Who's loving? Who's teaching us to love? Who's loving through us? Christ. So that Christ, God, may establish our hearts blameless. And not just blameless, but blameless in righteousness, blameless in holiness before God our Father, before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints, so that He may establish us blameless in our hearts. Friends, this heart here is the center. What Paul means is that the center, the central reality of our lives, of our will and decisions, that which we do and how we live our lives is visible. The heart is revealed visibly. I want you to live in this darkness as lovers of all people. Thessalonians, I want you to love those people that just took your kids to a slave camp. What? When they come back around and they snatch up some of your other kids in the group, when they snatch up some of your women and they sell them into slavery, I want you to love them. I want you to pray for them. I don't want you to take a sword and fight. Don't do that. Don't take up the sword and the proclamation of the gospel. We don't live by the sword. We live by the Word of God. Proclamation of the gospel, just a little caveat there, is not a burglar invading your home. Missions, and hope he's got life insurance. We don't do these things. And so that when we love our enemies, it is establishing before Christ the reality of His sanctification in us, that the gospel has come to us, that we've received the Word of God. How does Paul put it? In word and with power, with much affliction. There we go. So it's not just loving each other, it's loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself. In holiness, your heart will be seen before God, our Father. As they live with righteousness and morality, it is seen as a being not of the world, but in it. At the coming of our Lord Jesus, this eschatological point that He makes here is about to launch into other portions of this text to teach them that they haven't missed the second coming. They ought to live as though Christ is coming this very day, preparing to be with Him. Does Jesus not give that same example in His parables? Be prepared. Keep oil in your lamp. Be ready for the bridegroom when He comes. Don't sit around as though He's not coming, for He'll come like a thief in the night in a twinkling of an eye, and we won't even know. We won't see Him. Oh, here comes Jesus. Get ready. He's coming. Do we want to be in Christ when He gets here? Paul's not saying you love and you'll stay in Christ. Paul's saying if you're in Christ, you'll love. And you'll love not just each other, you'll love those who hate you. We love each other. We love the lost. We have patience, kindness, long-suffering, meekness. And it's not just for our sake, it's for the sake of all the saints. We are one body. Listen, beloved, and I'm through. We, each individually, reflect the nature of each other. So that when I am unloving in my spirit, and I reflect that publicly toward any human being in this world, I'm reflecting you. I am putting that as if it were you. If I sin before men, then I'm bringing reproach upon you. For we are the body of Christ. That's why this mystery of the church is so profound. We are responsible to each other. Paul clearly teaches us in Ephesians 5, we are to be submitting to each other continually as we are looking after each other, not as spiritual police officers to affect morality, but as brothers and sisters of the same body who continue to press each other and encourage each other into righteousness. No one hates his own body. We should not hate each other. And no one hates those to whom we pray God would help us to become, or help to bring to become the body. Opportunity of love, true love, sacrificial love, burdened love is seen in prayer for each other. Opportunity for love is seen in the midst of conflict as we forgive each other, as we forbear each other. An opportunity for love is seen when we have fear and doubt, when we rest with uncertainty, because we can rest peaceably in Christ and know that He is working in the lives of others as well as in our own lives. And if He takes His hand of work and His hand of grace off of any person, we fail. An opportunity for love is seen in proclaiming the holy truth of God's Word. Preaching the gospel, teaching the scripture, standing firm in truth and not falling prey to the whims and wishes and the blowings of this world and of our own souls and conscience. And so, beloved, as we close this time in the Word today, I pray that you would be empowered. I pray that you'd be empowered to understand that, as we've said time and time again already this morning, that the only hope we have individually and corporately is Christ Jesus. You cannot affect salvation for yourself. Being here today doesn't make you any closer to God than being in the swamp. If you are not in Christ Jesus by faith alone, believing that He is God, come to this earth, lived a holy and perfect life, satisfied all the obedience of the law, and then suffered on the cross willingly and powerfully by the hand of God, and then was raised from the dead. If you do not believe that all of who Christ is sufficiently satisfies the wrath of God against you, you cannot have eternal life. And you need to understand that belief is not just a precept that you agree with, but it's a power that you are a part of. That believing produces loving. That believing produces putting to death the flesh. That believing produces faith and resting, trusting, living, longing, pressing, enduring. These are verbs. Loving is what we do, not what we feel. If we love Christ, then everything we do is centered to try to please Him, though it may not ever please Him. We want to please Him. But when we do the works of righteousness in Christ, it does please Him, because it is His work that He began in us, that He will be, that He promises to fulfill and to complete. This opportunity for love is standing in your ears this very moment, as you have the opportunity to hear it. Do you hear it? Do you believe on Christ? Right now, is your hope in your ever-present faith that Christ alone is satisfied God's wrath? Is your trusting in the true person of Christ, or are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your affection? Are you trusting in your mission? Are you trusting in your ministry? Are you trusting in your attendance? Are you trusting in anything but Christ? If you are, trust in Christ, for there is no other way. And beloved, as we find ourselves not loving as we should, we rejoice because God is at work within us. And when we find ourselves loving as though we think we can never love anymore, we can rejoice because God will give us more love for each other and for Him and for this lost and dying world to which we've been called to preach. Let's pray. Your word is enough, Father. And we thank you for it. We thank you for your ever-present grace, spirit, your power, your love that works in us every moment. And Father, we all would readily admit this very day that we are not where we desire to be. So Lord, keep us right there. Hold us right there. Dependent upon you as we pray for ourselves, as we pray for each other, as we pray for you to do the work that you alone can do, as we pray for your will to be done in our plans and our focus and our ministry and our lives and our future. Lord, also help us to take very, very good stock at the very moment that we live this very second. Where are we? What are we? And whose are we this very moment? Help us to live now in your will and in your presence and for your glory by the power of your grace. Don't let us look so far away that we miss this moment. And Father, the children that are here today, I thank you for them. I pray you would just speak to their hearts, and that they may hear some of the funny things that I say, Lord. God, I know that by your power they can hear the grave and heavy things that I say. So, Father, grow roots in their souls that they may truly, truly come to know Christ and be saved. And Lord, as we gather again soon, may it be a culmination of the overflow of your goodness toward us. As we pray for each other, not just our needs, but also our joy, we thank you, Lord, that you give us that joy through your word, through your spirit, and that we can share that joy with each other as we fellowship together each week. And until we meet again, we thank you, Lord, that we are still united in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
We thank you for listening to our sermon today out of 1 Thessalonians. We pray that it's been a blessing to you, and that the reality of the glories of God through the face of Jesus Christ have been clearly seen. If you'd like to connect with us, contact us for prayer, or have questions about our ministry, please do so by going on the web at www.gracetruth.org, that's gracetruth.org, or call us toll-free at 1-877-789-7725. Again, 877-789-7725. Grace Truth desires to be a people for God's glory by the power of His grace.